A lot of rabbits.
Not anymore. Not anymore,
yeah. Huh? There was a crow.
Runners.
There was a crow? Crow runner?
All right, Mom.
Yeah. Go for it now.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to share together. Yes. And we thank you for the spiritual food that your word provides. And we pray that tonight as we study these scriptures that we're looking at, that you'll help us see new insights into them and learn things about them that will help us apply your precepts and your guidance to our own lives in ways that will help us make other people's lives better, both people that know you and people who we still need to witness and evangelize to. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So, the question came up as whether we're finished or not. Kind of doesn't matter because the very last bullet, if you'll recognize, is the topic for tonight, which is Matthew 21:33 through 46. So we kind of touched on it last time, but we will get into it a little bit more detail, of course. And so let's just start by reading the passage, which is Matthew 21:33 through 46, and we'll break it up a little bit there. Let's start with 33 through 40. And Jerry, would you like to sit down?
Here's another story. Listen carefully. There was once a man, a wealthy farmer, who planted a vineyard. He fenced it, dug a wine press, put up a watchtower, then turned it over to the farmhands and went off on a trip. When it was time to harvest the grapes, he sent his servants back to collect his profits. The farmhands grabbed the first servant and beat him up. The next one they murdered. They threw stones at the third, but he got away. The owner tried again, sending more servants. They got the same treatment. The owner was at the end of his rope. He decided to send his son. Surely, he thought, they will respect my son. But when the farmhands saw the son arrive, they rubbed their hands in greed. This is the heir. Let's kill him and have it all for ourselves. They grabbed him, threw him out, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard arrives home from his trip, what do you think he will do to the farmhands?
All right, thank you. And let's see, how about 41 through 46? Mike, would you like to read that one?
He will bring those wretched to the wretched end, they replied, and he will rent their vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
All right, thank you. So that's what we're looking at. That closes out Matthew 21. And the first thing I wanted to start off with, because this is linked to a lesson that we had about a month ago, and it's important to get the context here. There's a lot of debate about this. Again, whenever there's a real strong debate about interpretation on something, I try to work hard to study it and try to see what all the opinions are and what the opinions are based on and so on and so forth, and try to come up with as a balanced view as possible. But occasionally you really have to take a choice. You have to say, well, it can either be interpreted this way or that way, and you have to choose one way or the other when you're going to teach it. So what I try to do is I try to give you my best guess on some of these things and then tell you what the different options are. And then, if you see something on your own that you kind of take this path on it, and that's totally fine and up to you. And if you agree with the way I saw it, that's fine too, either way. This one, it comes down to this, the parable of the landowner, and that's what the parable that we're studying. And if you'll notice at the end of the parable, you know, it talks about how Jesus, you know, kind of insinuates what he's really talking about. At the very end, he says, in verse 43, he's talking about, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Right? And he's talking, the important thing to understand here about this parable in conjunction with the one that we covered a little bit ago in chapter 20, and if you go back and look at Matthew 20, you'll notice that's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Right? Now, we already covered this before, but I'll just give you a little bit of background. The laborers in the vineyard parable, some people, if you recall, we talked about it back then, some people attribute this to being, well, these were the Jews, you know, they were first, and then the Christians came along, and so on. And, you know, the Jews were first, and they'd been working there harder and longer and for a greater period of time, you know, as God's people. And then when the Christians came along, you know, they didn't have as much work or as long to work as the Jews did, and they get the same reward, and they kind of look at it in that way, which I personally believe is incorrect. I believe much more along the lines that the laborers in the vineyard are 100% Christians. You're talking about saved Christian believers, and their reward that they get is salvation. And the reason people disagree with that viewpoint is they're saying, well, they're working for their salvation. So it's a works-based analogy, if you follow that train of thought. However, I disagree with that, because I don't think that's true. I think once you're in the vineyard, you know, you are a believer, and you have eternal salvation, and you're saved. You are saved, and you're not saved based on the works, but by the very fact that you're saved, God has a job for you to do. And we remember the best example I used, I think, in that sense was the thief on the cross. Even though he was saved at the very last moment of his life, he still had a prophecy. You know, his words ended up in the Bible, meaning that he was used as a prophet to speak the word of God. And his testimony has gone on for thousands of years. So even though he had a brief little thing to do, he had a job to do, and God gave him a very important job to do, because how many people have used that parable and thought, you know, I almost wonder how many people are in heaven because of that thief on the cross, because they remembered and they recognized that story, and they suddenly find themselves on their own deathbed all of a sudden, and they repent, and, you know, they receive salvation. And so we also used that parable. You know, my mom shared the story with Dennis Rinker several times about his problems with this parable. And I think if you look at it in that way, it really helps solve a lot of those problems. You know, people not liking this parable because they think it's unfair. And, you know, hopefully, you know, you can kind of see that. And the reason I bring this up tonight is you may recall that when we were studying chapter 20, I took you to 21:33 first, and we went over this first, and we 21:33 through 44, and we went over that first, and particularly verse 43, where he talks about how he's giving the vineyard over to others, right? Mm-hmm. Giving it over to others. So what I have here on the first bullet, if you'll notice, I have some very specific verses, Matthew 21:23. And then 24a, and then 25b, and then 27a, and 31a. And I just want to build my case here for that interpretation, because if you look at 23, it says, "And when he," that's Jesus, "had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching," right? "And said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority,' and so on." And then look at 24a. And Jesus answered and said to them, so who's his audience? The chief priests, the elders, which included the, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All the Jewish leadership. And then if you just kind of follow that chain down there, 25b, 25b says, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? So that's, again, that's the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and so on, the Pharisees and Sadducees type people. And then if you follow on and look at 27a, and answering, so he's answering what they just said to him. Jesus said to them, in answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And then he said to them, so he's still talking to them, the chief priests, the elders, scribes, and so on. And then it follows up in 31a, where it says, which of the two did his father send? And they said, the latter. And again, Jesus said to them, so he's still talking to the chief priests, scribes, and so on. That's what I wanted to establish. But this next parable, when you know, where Jerry mentioned, how did it go in your translation? The message, I guess, you were reading?
Here's another story. This
yeah.
Person.
Yeah, so here, so in other words, he's saying, my translation says, listen to another parable. So he's still talking to them.
Right.
So his audience is the Jewish aristocracy, the Jewish religious leadership. He's telling them this parable about them, and within the parable he tells them, this is why it's being taken away from you and given to another people, who will actually produce the fruit of it, unlike you. You know, you failed to do that. So if you look at it in that sense, that helps a lot. And if you go to Matthew 19:27, this is the next bullet. Matthew 19:27 says, and this is when he's talking about the rewards and so on and so forth. And remember, he was talking about the rich, and Jesus tells him that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle and all that sort of stuff, right? And then so Peter is questioning him based on what he's talking about, and this is Peter talking to Jesus now. And says, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you will have followed me. And so on, he goes on. Right? And then notice how verse 30 just dovetails right into chapter 20, verse 1. It's a continuation. And if you'll even look at the first word in chapter 20, it says for, or therefore, your translation might say therefore or something like that. And whenever anything says for or therefore, it's a continuation of what was just said. So
it's always cause effect.
Right. So here you have Jesus talking to Peter and the disciples. Totally different audience. Completely different audience. So what you're seeing here in chapter 20 is you're actually seeing this is the vineyard as it is after it's been taken away from the Jewish leadership and aristocracy. And this is the parable as it applies to Christians and the church. This is the vineyard as it applies to the church. And the reason I bring that up is because in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at this. Actually, I think I have it next, but we're going to look at the end of the second bullet first. But in the Old Testament, the vineyard is often associated with Israel. Israel is the vineyard. It's the Lord's vineyard. And it's synonymous. So a lot of people try to apply this laborers in the vineyard parable. They try to apply it to... They try to mix Israel into this. And a lot of people would disagree with me. I'll let you know that right up front. That a lot of people would say I'm wrong on that. But I just built my case for you to explain why I see it the other way. I see it that this is the vineyard as it applies to it being taken away from Israel and given over to the church. And I see it from beginning to end. Chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 16, I believe that all applies to the church and not to Israel. So my personal perspective. Yeah, it's my perspective. Hopefully I explained it well enough, but and you'd really have to go and listen to the recording of the previous lesson to kind of see how they both match up and why we're covering them. They kind of interlock, so to speak, with each other. They're linked. So anyway, now this also can get confusing because, you know, his audience was Peter and so on, right here. And technically, yes, they were Jews, but they were the Jews that were going to be the first Christian believers that laid the foundation for the church and started the church. So to look at them as Jews, that's kind of a gray area because there's kind of that transition period where a lot of the Jews became the first Christians.
Well, also, they weren't Pharisees. They weren't Jewish leaders.
Right.
They were Jews for Jesus.
Well, yeah, I mean, you could look at it that way. Because of the nation, you know, Jesus, whenever he's addressing Israel as a woe, like, woe unto you, Jerusalem and Israel and so on because of this and that, he's saying, you know, as a nation, the officials, the people who are the leaders of the nation, and as an official national policy, you have rejected me as your Messiah. Even though individual members of the nation believed in me. So there's a, you know, there's a difference there. So anyway, let's look at this. I can't remember why I have these two here at the end, but oh yeah, I remember now. It's the whole works-based thing that we were talking about right now. But Jesus' audience for the parable of the laborers in the vineyard is the apostles and disciples, as you know, opposed to his parable to the Jewish aristocracy. So if we look at the first Christian believers, which were Jewish believers, if you go to John 6, 29... John 6:29, it says, you know, I'm just backing up what I already said. We're not saved by works. You know, and Jesus clearly states that here in John 6:29. So Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." And that's something that every Christian should remember on probably a weekly, daily, or at the very least a monthly or yearly basis. You know, you should remember that our salvation is not based on anything that we do. It's not based on that. It's based on what has been done for us. And that is why Jesus says here, the work of God. These are Jesus' own words here. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And that is what we constantly have to remember, is we have to go back and say, you know, it's our trust and our faith in what's been done on the cross that saves us, that's what saves us, not our own ability to stay faithful, not our own ability to, our ability to maintain our salvation once we've achieved it. A lot of Christians get caught up in that trap of, okay, well, before I accepted Jesus into my heart, I had problems with alcohol. And so now I've become a Christian. I had a great experience. I had a great mountaintop. I'm a Christian now. But now, 6 months later, oh, that alcohol is still a problem for me. And I keep going back in that direction for a few weeks here or a few days there. And then I try to get back on it, and oh, I fall again. And then you get this Christian who gets completely swamped with this mentality of, well, I guess I'm not really saved because I keep falling back into this sin, and I keep struggling with it, and I keep having a really hard time with this alcohol issue. And, you know, that is a trap, because you're banking on works-based salvation. That's, you know, your ability to not drink alcohol at that point, once you become a Christian, is not the basis of your salvation. You know, that has nothing to do with it. It has to do with that you believe that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life for you and sacrificed himself for you on the cross, and that is the price that was paid for your salvation, not your ability to stay faithful to what God's instructions are. So, you know, that's that delicate balance of, you know, and then Paul talks about this greatly in Romans and several other places where where's that fine line then of, you know, people who are not saved, even though they say they're Christians? You know, Jesus said himself, many are those who will say to me, Lord, Lord, you know, and get turned away, because he'll say, you know, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So apparently there's going to be many people who think they're Christians or think they're saved, and they're not. And Jesus gives a qualifying or a definition of them. He calls them those people who practice lawlessness. So, real tough point, because some people get, you know, it's a very, very fine line. You know, the scripture talks about how God's able to separate the soul from the spirit, and the, you know, it's just a dividing line that really gets into the very nooks and crannies of motivations and so on. And so I would say that alcoholic that we just talked about, who's struggling with, you know, going back into that and then trying to get back on track and keeps falling and keeps struggling, you know, that person definitely doesn't fall into that category of depart from me, you practice lawlessness. That person falls into the category of someone who has a really difficult problem, and they're struggling, and they're constantly remorseful over it, and they're constantly trying to get back on the right track, and they're trying hard to defeat this problem they have. And I'm pretty sure Buddy won't mind me talking about this, because he brought it up in open forum in George's class 2 weeks ago, and he talked about his struggles with alcohol in his, you know, former life. He was already a Christian. And we were talking about this exact thing, and George was mentioning, like, you know, George was mentioning about repentance and prayer and so on, and he kind of mentioned something like, he was like, well, I don't think you should pray, Lord, forgive me for this, and then go right back and do it, and then pray again, Lord, forgive me for this, and go right back and do it the next day, and Lord, forgive me for this. And Buddy actually, you know, corrected him and said, no, I disagree. And I you know, and George understood what he was talking about, and I agreed with Buddy, too. And Buddy said, you know, I did that for, I can't even remember the number, but I think he said something like 14 years, 14 some odd years of struggling back and forth like that. He was already a Christian. He'd already been saved. And he struggled with, you know, he was very, very open about it. He struggled with going to the bars and hitting the alcohol and, you know, going back in that direction. And then every single time it happened, he said he would pray and ask for God to forgive him and give him the strength to overcome the weakness and so on. And it took him 14 years, you know, and finally he got up enough motivation, inspiration, God helped him, gave him the strength to do it, and he finally just quit completely and altogether at that point. But, you know, what if 10 years into that, he had some unfortunate thing happen, and maybe he got hit by a bus or something and dies? Does he not go to heaven because he hadn't defeated his alcohol problem yet? Absolutely not. You know, it's because this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work.
Well,
and Buddy was continually believing in that. He was constantly praying and asking, you know, for help and constantly asking for forgiveness.
Show me a Christian who doesn't have something to overcome, and I'll be surprised. Because it may not be alcoholism, it might be selfishness, it might be gossip, it might be anger, it might be all sorts of things. We're all in the process of transformation. And that's why the present participle, perfecting, we are perfecting our faith. We never really get there, you know.
Yeah. Absolutely agreed. And, you know, but some Christians really get stuck on that, and they struggle. I have personally myself, and a lot of people do. And there's always that fine line of convicting people to try to deal with those problems in their own lives and to try to ask for God's strength to overcome those particular weaknesses and problems and sins, and to continually ask for, you know, forgiveness and repent of them. And then there's that fine line of overdoing it in that sense, because if you overdo it too much, then you kind of you're giving the parishioners in the fellowship kind of a spiritual beating every single time they go out. And John's talked about that several times. You didn't go to church unless you felt like you really got worked over really good by the pastor. So where's the, you got to have that delicate balance of, where's the fine line there of convicting people and really, really nailing that sin and really getting people to challenge themselves in their own hearts, and then saying, but this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's what we do to be saved, is to believe that your sin is paid for at the cross. Believe in Christ whom God sent.
I think that the guilt that we feel that causes us to turn away from sin and turn towards God is the good guilt. But I think there's a guilt Satan brings, because he knows he does his best work with people who feel overwhelmed by guilt, because they give up. And yep. I do think there is a point where people who just seem to feel so much guilt for everything, I think that's Satan's doing.
The main issue is turning it over to God and not taking on that responsibility. Just turning it over.
And what a fine line it is, because Paul talks about, when he talks about this in a couple of his epistles, he's talking about how, when sin abounds, grace abounds, even more so, and so on. And then he kind of poses the question to say, well, should we just, let's just sin and sin with reckless abandon then in that case, right? And he says, absolutely not. That's not what we do. That's not the right attitude. If you have that attitude, I think those are the people to whom Christ says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. People who have the attitude like, well, my sin is paid for no matter what. I'm a Christian.
Might as well run up a big tab.
There's a lot of people out there like that.
Let's start the party. Let's start the party. And so that, hopefully that helps people, who maybe struggle with that, to put it in those terms. If you have the remorse and the repentance and you're struggling and you're trying and you're really asking God to help you with it, and you're doing like Carol said, and not taking responsibility for yourself, but give it over to God and let God start working on it in your life. And then it's just a matter of, okay, well, God's going to give you an opportunity. Respond. Try to respond. Do your best. And so it's a tough tightrope to walk, but I like that, grammar lesson there with that present participle perfecting, that constant tightrope walk where we're trying to stay true and stay on the straight and narrow, and at the same time not take that pride and think that's any of our own efforts, but it's our response to what's already been done, walking that fine line. So,
the road is wide, but the path is narrow, and
the gate is narrow.
Or
whatever.
And then I keep thinking of those little stars.
Little stars.
In the crown.
Oh. Oh, yeah. That story we shared?
Yeah.
About the...
Yeah, the stars in the crown. Well, she could go to the... No.
So if you look at James, James is kind of an antecedent to that.
I like James.
Where in James 2:14, it says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" the brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So, you know, James kind of realized there was these two strains of thought that were kind of moving, and James kind of realized that, well, these need to kind of loop together and become one. And I think that's the idea of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, is that once you're in, if you're truly in and your heart has truly been converted, you're going to demonstrate your faith through the actions of your life. And God is going to use you in some way or another to do his works. Even the thief on the cross, who only had a few moments left to live, even he was given a job to do. So I think all of us, every Christian, whether they know it or not, God has used them in some subtle way or not. I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven. Some of the people that are going to be getting some of these crowns and rewards, it's going to be really interesting to see these people who maybe thought they were very weak Christians or Christians that didn't do all that much. We might be pretty surprised and see how much God used that person in very quiet, subtle ways in their own little circle of acquaintances and friends to do some mighty, mighty things. So, anyway, that's pretty much sums that up. And I try to use that to help justify my interpretation of the laborers in the vineyard as that coin, that denarii, that one thing that they'd agreed to work for. I believe that is an analogy of salvation. And it is, I do not believe they're working for their salvation. And that's the way a lot of people interpret it. So that's why they say that's not the way you're supposed to interpret this. But I believe it's just more along the lines of, you know, eternal salvation is just level playing field, equal for everybody. Everybody who's in Christ's kingdom is all there on the same playing field. They're all going to get the same reward. We're all going to receive eternal salvation. And by doing that, we're expected to do, you know, our part in the ministry and so on and so forth. So, not that we're working for it, but that we're working with joy after already knowing that we have the salvation.
And that's the blessing to me, is knowing that what a privilege it is that the Lord is using us as works. I mean, that to me is...
Even if you're like me, a cautionary tale. Still is useful.
Alright, so let's look at... next is talking more about the vine here. Now we're kind of back in Matthew 21, where Jesus is using the parable of the vine, the landowner, and the vineyard. He's using that as a parable of to show the Jewish leadership, how they had failed to do God's work and God's call upon the ministry he had for them to do. And he's using this parable in the sense of, this is before the vineyard had been taken away from them and given over to the church. And so his audience is clearly Jewish leadership. In Isaiah 5:2, if you'll notice, well, actually, first, Matthew 21:33, you might note that there's a lot of block capitals in that verse. Whenever you see block capitals like that in your text, if your translation does that, those block capitals are, that means that comes from a direct quote in the Old Testament. So where it says, listen to another parable, there was a landowner who, and then from right there on, mine is in block capitals, planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. That part right there for me is all a direct quote from the Old Testament. And that comes from, partially, Isaiah 5:2. So let's go ahead and go there to Isaiah now. Start with one, please.
I'm going to start with one and go to seven. This is so good. And this is the message. I'll sing a ballad to the one I love, a love ballad about his vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard, a fine, well-placed vineyard. He hoed the soil and pulled the weeds and planted the very best vines. He built a lookout, built a wine press, a vineyard to be proud of. He looked for a vintage yield of grapes, but for all his pains, he got junk grapes. Now listen to what I'm telling you, you who live in Jerusalem and Judah. What do you think is going on between me and my vineyard? Can you think of anything I could have done to my vineyard that I didn't do? When I expected good grapes, why did I get bitter grapes? Well, now let me tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll tear down its fence and I'll let it go to ruin. I'll knock down the gate and let it be trampled. I'll turn it into a patch of weeds, untended, uncared for. Thistles and thorns will take over. I'll give orders to the clouds, don't rain on that vineyard ever. Do you get it? The vineyard of God of the angel armies is the country of Israel. All the men and women of Judah are the garden he was so proud of. He looked for a crop of justice and saw them murdering each other. He looked for a harvest of righteousness and heard only the moans of victims. You who call evil good and good evil. I think that's a great way of talking about the Pharisees, you know. See, they've got it exactly backwards.
Yeah. And
what translation was that?
The message. That's the paraphrase translation.
But
so, yeah, you definitely. It's always good to kind of inject that from time to time because it gives you a real fresh kind of a. Kind of a down home way of saying it like it is, so to speak. In just plain language. Of course, as far as literal accuracy goes, you know, that's where you would want to use a literal translation like the King James or New American Standard or New King James, where you have word for word in the right order and everything. But, you know, there it is. And it's interesting about that part, that little part that we inserted there in verses 5 and 6. Where God talks about how he has, and this did happen, because he did let ruin come upon Israel. He let them go into captivity. He allowed for all kinds of persecutions to come upon them. And it was always as a chastisement or punishment to try to get Israel to go back to him in truth and purity. And of course they would always do so, and then once things settled down and things started looking up again and they started receiving blessings from God, then they went right back over and they started, you know, taking advantage of those blessings and living the wrong way and so on. And it's just a parable of the constant battle we all have in our own life, because isn't it the truth that, you know, as soon as you get that pay raise and you get all that money and you get the nice house and you get this and that for yourself, that your relationship with God kind of starts to take a little bit of a back seat, a little bit more of a back seat, and you know, it's not until some trial comes or disaster or ruin in some cases that people then I need to go back to God. And it's just that constant ebb and flow.
Foxhole Christians.
Wouldn't this country do that? After what, 9/11. I mean, more people were in church.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Now that it's settled down, you know, it's just, you know, look at, well, I like the story that Pastor Bob tells. He tells it very well about, I believe, it was the Cuban Missile Crisis. And he talked about how, boy, you could go down the street during those few days, and outside the Catholic churches, lined up around the corner, like you'd expect it to be Black Friday or something, was all the people going in for confession because they thought, well, this is it. You know, this is it. I mean, it's happening, and I mean, it looked like it was going to happen. I mean, it was, of course, you know, I wasn't there to see it or alive at the time, but, it, you know, studying my history and seen it in culture and movies and history books and everything, and, you know, it looked like it was really, really going to happen. I mean, it was tense, and, you know, he was talking about how you could go around down the street and you would see the Catholic churches with literally people lined up in down the block to get in for confession. And, I mean, you could only go one at a time because...
And that was even before Vatican II.
And the priests were, you know, I mean, the priests were working around the clock, you know, because people wanted to come in and confess. And, boy, isn't that a perfect example, you know. You know, people think, ooh, this is serious. I better get right with God. And then when things are nice... well, it doesn't matter if I sin a little bit here and there. I always have time to repent. Just kind of slack it for a while. And
it didn't happen.
Yeah. So, you know, you see that ebb and flow of faithfulness. Luckily, God is not that way. God is always stalwart, always true, always faithful.
Have there been any prophets since the time of Jesus in the Jewish faith?
Oh, in the Jewish faith?
Yeah. I mean the Jewish faith only. They were waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah came. They rejected him. So, have there been prophets since then that have written things, or is...
There is a running commentary on the Jewish scriptures called the Talmud, which is made up of the Mishnah and the Gemara and the... You know, those... That is the, you know... The highest rabbis are allowed to write and add to it. And they comment on it, and no, they are definitely not prophets. As a matter of fact, what they do is mostly is they malign their own scriptures by reinterpreting them to interpret Christ.
There hasn't been another prophet come by.
No.
You know, that's why, and I said this to a minister, I said, you know, it's not politically correct, but I said, the Jewish faith is a dead faith. Well, what do you mean by that? And I said, it's dead. It's not alive anymore. It's just a repetition of ritual. It's not, because the Messiah came, and...
Well, I wouldn't use the word dead, though. I would use the word dormant. It's a dormant faith. Because dead is too strong, because if you go to, let's take a little diversion here, and real quick go to Hosea, let's see if I can find it real quick, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, I'm just telling you the order of books, so, from where you're at in Isaiah, Hosea's top five books away.
I know.
It's kind of long books, but... Okay, so if you go to Hosea...
Oh, I've got the Apocrypha, so it's further than that.
And it's in chapter 6. And, you know, some people kind of debate this interpretation a little bit, too, back and forth. People have different opinions on it, but there's a strong opinion that a lot of people hold, and I tend to agree with them, that this is speaking of end times here. And where it says there in chapter 6, verse 1 of Hosea, where it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us." And then here in verse 2, real interesting here. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And a lot of people take that to be an end times prophecy, that and the days there that are used. Some people, I tend to hold this view, even though it's not conclusive, that the days there are talking about are the same type of days that Peter tells us about, where with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And in other words, they're saying here, after 2 days, or if you interpret it in that way, after 2,000 years, the Jews will call for Christ, the Messiah, and they will return to him, and they will ask him to come back, and that will be the trigger that brings an end to the end time scenario, the 7-year tribulation period, and that's what triggers the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ comes back with us, the church, and wipes out all the enemies of God and saves Israel. And then that's that, where that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem starts. And the Jews, you know, the Jewish remnant is kind of the focal point of that reign. I wouldn't say dead, I would say dormant. It's dormant, but all the pieces are in place and everything has been set up for the Jews to call upon him. And I can't remember, I thought it was right linked to this one, but there's another scripture. And I don't know it off the top of my head, but I can find it for next time. And I know there's a scripture that talks about how where Christ is basically saying that God's back is going to be turned on the Jews until they recognize Jesus Christ as Messiah and ask him to come back. And at that moment, that is, you know, the church has already been raptured, the 7-year tribulation period has happened, and at that moment, that is when Christ comes back for Israel, and that's when this Hosea 6, 1 and 2 happens. At least so far as some scholars and people interpret it to mean.
Well, would you say the Jewish faith is a works-based religion?
Well, that's obviously what the Pharisees have turned it into. But then again, you're getting into the splitting hairs of...
It's a laws-based religion.
You're splitting hairs with... Okay, there was a lot of people, such as David, for instance... who really got it and really understood what he really understood. And there was a lot of prophets and a lot of people in the gospel accounts who were Jews, who talked to Jesus, who understood that it was to be understood in a very metaphorical way. And that, we hear people telling Jesus all the time that, you know, that's true. You know, God delights in this much more than any number of burnt offerings and so on. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but you know what I'm talking about. And so there's people in the Jewish faith who got it. They understood the correct way to interpret their own scriptures. And then there's people in the Old Testament, you know, David, for instance, who led by the Spirit, who understood the meaning of the law and the meaning of the rules and the rituals and everything in their metaphorical pointing towards Christ sense. So, as a whole, holistically, as a nation, certainly it was turned into a ritualistic, works-based, law-keeping faith. No doubt. However, as individual Jews who understood what the real root meaning behind all that was, there was Jews who lived the faith very, very righteously in a very correct way in their hearts, and God commends them all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, and the sermon on Sunday was about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and you know, if you read that passage, a scripture that we looked at on Sunday, it was all about how God was very pleased with how dutifully and honorably and correctly, he and she had lived as Jews. You know, they were considered very righteous by God, by God's own testimony. So, you know, to start trying to pigeonhole Judaism as a whole into just one little compartment, that's dangerous. I would definitely say that's some pretty strong language to call it a dead faith, because it's not dead. It's just dormant. Another way of looking at it is, and this is also kind of extreme, but some people even go to the extreme of saying Judaism didn't exist until Christ. Because
I don't understand that.
It's meant to imply, it's kind of a negative way of looking at it, I think, to say it in that context, but in other words, Christ was the culmination, kind of the zenith point, the whole point of the faith. He was the point of it. In other words, everything that it was pointing to was to him, and when he came, it was completed, and it was done. And he was, you know, and at that point, everybody who got it was a Christian. And the people who didn't get it continued on with these pointless rituals that only point to what they had rejected, if you see what I mean. Like, without recognizing what all these rituals, with all the laws, with all the rules, without recognizing and realizing they were all pointing to the Messiah, to Christ, then they're just a bunch of empty practices. They're meaningless without him. So you could say, in a sense, that the empty form of Judaism, of just ritualistic practices and law-keeping things, you could say that even though that was going on before Christ, but you know, you could really say that started as its own religion after Christ came and was rejected, crucified, and resurrected, and then this kind of like empty shell of a faith kept going on with all these rituals that were pointing to the very culmination that they had rejected. So, I don't know. Hopefully that kind of answers your question. But let's go ahead and let's get back here to Isaiah 5. And so, we're talking here about how the vine growers weren't producing good fruit. And if you'll notice, that's where I put, hence they persecuted the prophets. Because the prophets, God sent the prophets specifically to tell the vine growers, who here are identified as the Message translation put it, the country of Israel. Here my translation reads, the house of Israel. And so in verse 7, Isaiah 5:7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Then, thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So, you know, here in all that, we're getting the definition of the vineyard as being the nation of Israel. In other words, the house of Israel, that's the leaders, the leadership, the kings, the judges, the kings, and all the different people who ruled Israel. God is basically talking to them and saying, you know, I planted this vineyard, and you were supposed to do all these things and bear much fruit. However, you haven't done that at all, and in the fact that they hadn't done what they were supposed to do in their ministry, God is telling them through the prophets that, hey, you guys better get back on track. You're off. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And so prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet he sent. And that's where we get back into this Matthew 21 here. And that's where we talk about start talking about the prophets that Jesus mentions. So, Matthew 21, starting with verse 34 now. It says, "And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves," and by slaves right there, God is talking about his prophets. And when you use the term slave in that sense, we're talking kind of like bondservant. This is someone who has willingly chosen to dedicate their entire life to the ministry of God's ministry for their life. So, "And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves, or bondservants, to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers," that's the leaders, the nation of Israel, "took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third." So here in this verse, that's, I kind of wanted to park there for a minute and look at what he's talking about there, where he beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. So to look a little bit more in depth at that, we're talking about the prophets here. And let's go ahead and start that now. We'll come back to Matthew 24, 42 through 51 in a minute. I think I have that one out of order, actually. But so we're looking at the prophets. No, it's not out of order, but we'll jump it, come back to it. So I have three prophets listed here that possibly are being talked about here by Jesus. Jeremiah 37, 15. Himself. It says, "Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah, and they beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days." So, where it talks about they beat one, right there in Matthew 21. 35. They took his slaves and they beat one. So Jesus may be making reference to Jeremiah himself. Possibly. We don't know for sure, but that is definitely a possibility. And then where it says, "and killed another." If you go to Hebrews 11, 32 through 37, I was doing research on this and I found out something very interesting. I didn't know before. I had heard of it, but I didn't know what the source. I did not know the source. And now it's been about a week and a half since I was working on this, so I forgot the name of it. But there apparently was a writing that circulated during the time of Jesus and Josephus, the famous Jewish historian who chronicled, his famous work, Antiquity of the Jews. He chronicled the, all the Jewish practices and history and tried to write a basic history of the Jews in a secular sense. So it's not from a spiritual or religious sense like the Bible obviously is, but he tried to document the history of the Jews much more from a historical sense. So it would kind of be like, you might think about it in terms of like our modern history books, where a modern history book for America might talk about Christianity, but it has a very light touch on Christianity, right? And it makes sure not to be politically incorrect and all that kind of stuff, right? So if you think about Josephus somewhat in those ways, that might help you understand how valuable his contributions were. I think some people go a little bit too far in saying that, that his works are inspired or they're there, and God, it was kind of like God ordained and stuff like that. I don't think so to that point. I think God did realize what a great tool Josephus's works were going to be to people studying about the Jews and Christianity later on. So I think in a certain sense, God, you know, I think God's blessing was to some degree on his efforts, because from Josephus's efforts, we get all kinds of history that we would not otherwise have. And it's very interesting because that history, time and time and time and time again, confirms the biblical account, biblical accounts. So it's kind of interesting. And so there was a writing that Josephus references that circulated during that time, and it was a writing that apparently had a history of what happens to all the prophets. And we kind of have that same history of the apostles. You know, we have the history where Peter, it's not in the Bible, but it's kind of pretty much agreed upon that Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. And, you know, like his brother Andrew was also crucified on an X-shaped cross, but him right side up. That's our St. Andrew's cross that's on the disciples' chalice, right? So, you know, it's well known that that many of the apostles died horrible martyrs' deaths. And, you know, some of the details are a little sketchy. Some of the stories might be a little bit more far-fetched than others, and we don't know for sure how true each one of them is. But we do know that they were martyred, and it was horrendous. Likewise, by tradition, there's another tradition where it has the deaths of all the prophets, like what happened to the prophets, like Isaiah and so on. And so if you look in Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 32-37, and this is Paul speaking, and this is the great chapter of faith where he's kind of going through and giving a real, real big overview, quick synopsis of all the great people of faith throughout Israel's history. And so he kind of is real emphasizing all the actual names in the first half of the book, first half of the chapter, sorry, where he specifically mentions, you know, Noah, and he specifically mentions Cain, or, you know, Cain and Abel, and he specifically mentions Abraham and Isaac and so on.
Moses.
And, right, Moses. And then he kind of gets down here to verse 32 where we're going to start. And then he just kind of like, he starts realizing, boy, if I keep this up, the book of Hebrews is going to be, you know, the longest book in the Bible. So he kind of just, he condenses the rest in verse 32. And he says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Notice how he stops there, prophets. Prophets. And I have prophets, comma. Who, by faith, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. So that's obviously a reference to Daniel, right? Quenched the power of fire. That's seems to be maybe a reference to Elijah, possibly. And escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies in flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And that's an obvious reference to the ministry of Elijah. And others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. We're still talking about the prophets here. They were sawn in two. That's the one we're looking at right now. Sawn in two. That is very likely what happens to Isaiah. Isaiah was, in this writing that was circulating back in that time, the history was, the tradition was, that Isaiah was actually put into a hollowed out tree, and that he was, then as he was in the tree, they had, you know, like woodcutters or, you know, tree cutters, actually come and saw him in half. And it's kind of interesting, I think that's very interesting, because it's kind of like, it almost follows his great ministry. Isaiah's great ministry was writing the book that bears his name, Isaiah. And it's interesting because that book, you know, and I've done a study on it, of course, but you all know that, but you know, that book is kind of split into two. It's in two parts. It's in the main part, chapters 1 through 39, and the latter part, chapters 40 through 66. And they mirror, you know, they mirror the entire Bible. You know, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah mirror the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the last 27 chapters of Isaiah mirror the last 27 books of the New Testament. And it's kind of interesting how his book was split into two like that, into two definite sections, and it's such a stark contrast that even people erroneously have speculated there were two different Isaiahs. And in earlier studies, we've already, from the Bible itself, proven that that's not true. But, you know, it's just kind of interesting that even, you know, to the point of embodying his ministry, even into the point of his death, you know, his ministry was to have this book that kind of mirrored the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that stark relationship between them. It's a relationship you can't take away. Some people have tried to, but you can't take away the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the same God. People talk about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. It's preposterous. It's the same God. From beginning to end, we know. You know, from Alpha to Omega, it's the same God. However, the perspective that the New Testament is written with is written with the revelation of what God's plan has been all along, which was Jesus Christ. So with that perspective in mind, the writing comes across as, you know, refreshing, comforting, powerful, invigorating, and hopeful. And so, whereas the Old Testament was written from that real kind of like dim, you know, they couldn't quite, they didn't have it yet. They didn't really know yet. And so it's written from a much different perspective about God. But it's the same God. It's just written from a different perspective for people who didn't fully and completely know God the way we can know him through Jesus Christ. So, anyway, it's just kind of interesting how Isaiah was sawn in two. He was sawn in half. Just kind of like his great ministry was writing the book of Isaiah, which was in two distinct, stark portions. And so you can't prove that that's talking about Isaiah from that verse, but Paul writing Hebrews here is obviously, you know, we know that somebody got sawed in half, and what was the writing that was circulating around that time of Josephus? They had Isaiah as the one who was put in a tree trunk and sawn in two. So I find that interesting too. He was put in a tree trunk, and often were, you know, the analogy is there in the Bible of the olive tree, how, you know, we were like a wild olive tree, and we were kind of taken, the Gentile peoples, and grafted into the tree, you know, after the tree had been cut down, and now Israel can be grafted back in. You know, it said, the Bible says, how much more will the natural branches be grafted back in to the tree? So, pretty interesting stuff. And so Isaiah, very likely when Jesus talks about beat one, killed another, very likely he's talking about Isaiah being the one who was killed. And he was killed by being sawn in two. And then it goes on and he says, and stoned a third. And this is really interesting one because it comes up in another one of Jesus' teachings. But if you look in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22, found out some really neat stuff about this as well. Also, not provable, but it's Jewish tradition holds to this. Also from Josephus. In 2 Chronicles 24... Mama, you were done with us?
Second Chronicles 24,
20
through, oh wait a minute. Second Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. Then the Spirit of God took possession of Zechariah, son of the priest Jehoiada. He stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. King Joash did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. As he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the...
And...
You want me to keep going?
No, right there. That's it. Just okay. That part right there. So this is the murder of Zechariah. And this is not the same Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah, in case you're wondering. That's a different Zechariah. So, and you notice, you probably know the passage I'm talking about, but Jesus is also rebuking when he's talking about, you know, you've murdered the prophets from the blood, you know, your guilt is on you from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah. You know the passage I'm talking about? When he says that, this is the Zechariah he's talking about. And there's a Jewish tradition that I also got, I believe from Josephus' writings, that holds that when that happened, when Zechariah was stoned there to death, right there in the temple. I mean, this happened, you know, this is like, that's some pretty high drama there. Cause, I mean, it's basically, you got to think, they're in church here. This is not a place to stone somebody to death. Not to mention, you know, a prophet from God. And, you know, they stoned him right there. And that last words of Zechariah here are, "May the Lord see and avenge." And the tradition holds that before this event, that the high priest and the priestly order of the temple were still actually able to see the angels, like they did back in the Torah, where the angels came and prophesied to, you know, the congregation of Israel through Moses and so on, where they actually were able to interact with and see angels. And there is a tradition that holds that at this point, this is the last, once that had happened, no priest was able to ever perceive or see an angel again.
Boy, can you blame the angels?
Unless
this happened?
Well, yeah, unless the angel specifically had a calling from God to go. Like, for instance, obviously the angel came and appeared to Daniel. Obviously, angels came and appeared to Zechariah. Zechariah's the priest in Luke, John the Baptist's father.
And
to Mary. So Gabriel obviously comes and appears. But apparently that was a more common occurrence. Possibly. This is all speculative. You know, you don't want to go around promoting this too much because it probably will draw some controversy. But apparently, you know, back before this period of time, if that tradition is correct, the priests had more frequent, more common and very usual and common contact with the angels, as that tradition holds anyway. So, and then at that point, that was kind of like the cutoff point where it was just like, well, this is ridiculous. You know, they're murdering, they're stoning the prophets to death right there in the temple itself. It's kind of interesting how, you know, you think about that, and if I get a time frame on this, let's see if I can, I usually have it in my margins here. This is somewhere around 800 BC, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, I believe that's right around 800 BC. And so you'd think, boy, you know, at that point, you kind of think, why wouldn't God just wipe them out, so to speak, and it's just kind of interesting how God's patience, His chastisements and His punishments, are always they're always so much more patient, gentle, careful. They're well thought out. They're not done from an emotionally responsive anger. It's always done from a much more patient, calm. This has been completely and thoroughly thought through. I've given you plenty of time to repent and do all this. And all this has happened for so many years and years and years and years. And now at my time, at the right time, I'm going to bring this punishment or this chastisement into the mix to try to get you to see what you need to see. And, it's interesting how, our way of dealing with things is very often just the opposite. An angry emotional response that maybe goes overboard. So, anyway, let's look at this real quick, this bullet, if you'll just read it there. It says, the persecution of the prophets. We looked at the first three that we mentioned here, and where Jesus says they beat one, they killed another, and stoned a third. We don't know for sure who's who in that, and if it's just a parable or if it's just in a general sense. But it's very likely that he could be speaking about actual individuals like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Zechariah, and others. And then in verse 36 it says, again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And that's where I have here in the bullet, if you just look there, I have the two delegations may refer to the first group of prophets, chronologically speaking. And that's where you have that chart down there. And I'm sorry it got kind of small. I was trying to get it all on one page so I didn't have to do the back. But if you turn it like this, I don't know, if you might have to get a magnifying glass to see it, because if I can't read it that well, I'll probably struggle with it. But if it says, it says right there on that first one is Jonah, then Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and Nahum. And then the next one is in bold is Jeremiah there. So this right here, that first delegation there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, those could all be considered contemporaries. They prophesied roughly around the same time. So you have to understand that the way the order they're presented in the Bible, which is, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that's not the order that they chronologically showed up in. So you have to kind of go reorder them if you want to know whose contemporary. And so that first group, prophesied. That was the first major group of prophets that prophesied and wrote their books. And then the second group, starting there with Jeremiah, where it's has a Jeremiah. I can't read the next one. Habakkuk, I guess.
Yeah.
Zephaniah, Daniel, Joel, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That group right there was kind of the second wave. That was the second wave. And notice that one's larger. That was a bigger group of names there. So, and this is where you get that point where it says, but afterward he sent, again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. So that second group is bigger than the first wave. And that may be what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the chronological sending of the prophets. Possible. It's not conclusive, but possible. Okay, so I know it's time. It's we're at the hour here. Let's just go to real quick Matthew 24:42-51 because I don't want to leave that be ready out, and we'll just start right there with the prophets again on next week. But that Matthew 24:42-51. It's just a simple one we can get in real quick here. And, John, what are you doing with?
Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that the servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time," and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So, pretty serious stuff. But again, notice how that talks about the person who had the totally wrong attitude. You know, that person, the wicked slave, who's not ready for his coming. That person doesn't have a remorseful, repentant attitude. That person's not a Christian. You know, that person is a, you know, someone who's feigning spiritual leadership, but then just taking advantage of his position, and taking advantage of other people with no remorse or repentance. So, you know, the message there is for Matthew 21:33 is just, you know, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So that went on a journey part, that's where we say, well, be ready, because he went on a journey, but if he's on a journey, then that means he's bound to return and he's coming back. So, you know, it's just a call there to be ready, because the people whom, you know, he had done this to, the Jewish leadership, you know, they weren't ready. They were not ready. They were ready to connive and find ways to try to usurp and plot and plan and try to sneak around, you know, every loophole they could find. But that's not being ready. That's the opposite. That's you know, that's trying to be ready in a very selfish and wrong-minded way with it.
It's trying to get away with stuff.
And in God's eyes, that's just ridiculous. I mean, you're not going to get. How can you ever prepare or be ready for that? I mean, it's dumb.
And how can you ever not get God's attention? I mean, God knows what you're doing.
Okay, so we'll pick it up with that same bullet there, the persecution of the prophets, next week. We'll take a little bit more of a look there, just to kind of establish that, and then we'll move on with the Matthew 18:15-17, and try to finish it up next week. And then we'll be done with chapter 21.
I just wrote my Christmas letter, and I happened to look at last year's. And last year's we were in Matthew 15.
Is that right?
Yes. And I said, we're now in Matthew 21, almost at the end, though, almost to 22.
Well, we're going to be done with 21, be in 22 next week. So
that's pretty accurate.
Seven chapters a year?
Seven chapters a year.
It's a biblical number, right? Nice and slow. Nice, complete, thorough treatment.
I mean, I tried to explain that Actually, we're reading Matthew, but we're reading the entire Bible in the study of Matthew. So we're
kinda
getting every single verse. Kind of.
Kind of. Any prayer requests?
Virginia told to ask for a prayer for George.
Right.
Definitely.
What is the status? I mean, he went through
back surgery,
and just for now, for strength and healing.
But I mean, it
according to the
seemed
doctor,
to go pretty well and everything.
Yeah, according to the doctor, it was the way she said it was successful. So I guess now it's just a matter of, you know, healing, and that process is going to take a while.
Well, he said he'd be back at work in 8 days, but I don't think so.
Well, no, George.
Yeah.
He may be there in a wheelchair,
yeah,
but
know,
he'll
but
probably
he'll
be there.
Joe Lorio called me on Thanksgiving, and we talked for a long time. He's getting better from his hip fracture. He's getting quite a bit better, and he kind of wants to come back. He can't come every Sunday, but he wanted to see the kids at the church. So he's coming on the 11th.
Is that enough?
Yeah. Well, it's a joke.
For him,
yeah,
that's everybody.
But he's going to come for church and stay for the play in the elders' open house on the 11th.
Oh, good.
So I'm going to go get him and take him home. He can't really ride the bus anymore.
Oh.
He can't get on the bus, but...
Yeah.
He's very much looking forward to that. I said, well, you can come to the cantata, too, the choir singing. We're all, you know, I'm in the choir. He said, no, I don't think I'll go to that.
No.
He didn't mean it like that. I joshed him about it.
Well, I just thought it, that is funny, because he's probably the only one who could was qualified to call everybody at the church kids.
Yeah, I know. No, he asked about Bill and Amber and Kelly. And,
okay.
Yeah, specifically, because he, you know, he was my mother's table mate for the whole time she was alive. And we talked about Norm and the other table mate that's still alive. And, he's just getting, he's better. He's getting restless. I can feel he kind of wants to come back to church when he can.
I know when I took him communion, he was talking about I'm getting better. And he said, I'd like to come and see everybody. And
he really does. He's forward-looking, you know. But he hadn't been able to get out to see O'Bara's grave. And so he was hoping he'd get out this week. His son was going to come. He's going to come tomorrow.
Yeah, he said his son visits him quite often.
Yeah, he does. He's real good. He's real good about seeing him. But they went out of town for Thanksgiving, so they're coming back tomorrow. He's going to take him out to see O'Bara. So what do you think of that new, all that new... construction around the graveyard. I can't even figure out how to get in there anymore. He says, that's not my problem. My son will take me.
That's right. Don't even worry about that.
Yeah. Anyway, that's good news that he's really is.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for your vineyard and that we are workers in it, and we just pray that you'll help us to do the jobs that you've called us each to do. And Lord, we pray that at the same time that we will be careful in our fellowship, in our own lives, to not become embittered and comfortable in our walk with you to the point where we might start becoming like the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the people who thought they were religious but were really just cold in heart and soul and mind indeed. And we pray that you'll help us to take these teachings you have for us into our hearts and help us to apply them to our lives in ways that help others, witnessing to those who don't know you and strengthening those who do. We pray, Lord, for George, and we pray that you'll just send your healing touch upon his wounds from the surgery, and that you will help the surgery to continue to have its desired effect of fixing the problems, and that you will just heal those wounds and that surgery to bring him to a point of full health and wholeness, and just restore him to full health and wholeness, and help comfort him from any pain, and help give him patience during the recovery process, as he's probably going to be frustrated at the immobility and things you'll have to deal with for a few days or weeks. And we also thank you, Lord, for Job, and what a great member in our fellowship that he is and has been. And we thank you for healing his ailment, and that he's active and alive and enthusiastic about coming back to the church when he can. And we just pray that you will give him all ability to do that and help him to rejoin us in fellowship whenever he can. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless each and every one of us and give us your special blessing throughout the week. Please bless Virginia and help her to recover from her long day, and just help her to get some rest, comfort as well. And we pray that you'll return us to church on Sunday and the Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.